Amen. How much is good enough? As we were worshiping this morning, I thought about that question that I'd already prepared. How much is good enough? We sang a hymn that God's grace is enough for me. But how much is good enough for us? I illustrate that with a little story about my growing up in southwestern Ontario. My dad pastored a little church down there, a place called Corunna. And we had a contract to tear down a couple of houses. I was about 12 years old, because my dad wanted to get all the good windows and the wood, because we were building a summer camp for kids and so on, and we were going to use all these things at that camp. And so it was fun tearing it down. Demolition is always fun. But the chore that my older brother and I had during those days, after school, we'd have to come home, and we would have to pull and straighten nails. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? That's what we called video games in the old days, just so you know. Pulling and straightening nails. You could make a video game out of that, I suppose. And so my father would have a small can. It looked like a 5-gallon pail in my mind now, but it was probably just a little can. And every day we'd have to come home, pull and straighten nails, because we wanted to use the nails again, and fill that can. The standard was the can. You couldn't just fill it halfway and be done. If we tried that, we'd go right back out there and fill it up, and maybe a few more. It had to be right to the top. Now, we had a way of jiggling the can to make it look fuller than it was, but, you know, you got to work through this, right? But what was good enough? I couldn't just kind of fill it up 3/4 of the way and expect that, Dad, that's great, son, you did a good job, you're done. No, you had to fill it all the way up. But sometimes we use that same kind of principle in our spiritual lives. How much is good enough? Is God happy with a half-full can of straightened nails? Or does he demand something greater? Is he content that you just gave it a good try and it's okay? Or does he expect something greater? Well, as I understand the Word of God, God expects the can full. Every time, all the time. The problem is, I can't fill it. As much as I try to do it, the Word of God tells me, you'll never get there. Not even close. And yet God still demands it. How do you reconcile that as a Christian? Well, Paul the Apostle helps us to a certain degree, and I'd like you to think about that as you turn to Romans chapter 3. So we continue our studies in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. And it's here, I think, that we understand something of the importance that God calls us to be perfect, to fill the can with nails, as it were, reminds us that we can't, and gives us the means to make sure it's done. Romans chapter 3, I'd like to begin in verse 19. Last week we looked at verses 9 to 20, and we're going to spend more time on 19 and 20 here, but I want to begin in 19 and read down to verse 26. So please follow as I read. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We'll end our reading there. This is the word of the Lord. How much is good enough? As we come to the end of this first major section of Paul's letter to the Romans, we've discovered that Paul focuses on at least three things so far. The first thing he reminds us is that all of us are accountable to God for what we have done. Everyone, regardless of who they are, is found to be accountable to God. He's our Creator. He made us, therefore, we're accountable to Him. We answer to Him. And the second thing that Paul has noted for us here is that all of us are guilty of having done countless things that are wrong and that are against God. you look back in chapter 3 and following, where we looked at the verses there about our depraved natures. We've all done sinful things, things that are wrong. And the third thing he reminds us here is that we will never be justified by God on the basis of any supposed works. In other words, it's kind of like the can of nails. God reminds us that we're accountable to Him with our actions. He also shows us that we have done a myriad of bad things based upon our sinful nature. And He tells us that no amount of good works will ever put us right in His sight. There's the can, fill the can, you can't do it. In essence, that's what He's telling us. And yet, we are still accountable to Him for our sin. We're responsible. It's not a very good picture, is it? If you do that as a parent to your child, you frustrate them continually, saying, here's the job, do the job, but tell them, guess what, you can't do it. Now, if you continue through the Scriptures, when I read there verse 21 and following, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, God gives us the answer that He does it by grace in and through us. But Paul at this point wants us to, shall we say, to lay things bare. And I believe it's very helpful to us as Christians who attend church, who read the Bible, to understand the very stark reality of what life is like as a sinner and a person who tries to gain God's acceptance through good works. Before we can understand the wonders of God's grace, we need to see something of the depraved nature of humanity. Isn't that right? Until we see how dark the sin is, we won't see the brightness of God's grace. And so I want to continue that theme as we come to that here. My purpose in looking at this text this morning is to be reminded that we can never measure up to God's standard in our strength, in our works, in our keeping of the law. We can only measure up if we trust God by grace in Jesus Christ. That He measures up for us so that we don't have to. Now, keep that thought captured in your mind. If you tend to drift off, maybe that will come back to you when you leave here. But that's the theme that we want to think about here. If you look at the text, we'll look in a moment at verse 19, but I just want you to let your eyes filter back through verses 9 and following. What is the picture that Paul paints for us there? Well, it's basically of what we talked about last week, the totally depraved nature of humanity, or the radical corruption, as R.C. Sproul says, in terms of who we are. We are radically corrupted. He reminds us that as human beings, we're not as bad as we could be. We could be a lot worse. But every part of us is bad. Every part of us, our thinking, our wills, our emotions, everything is tainted, corrupted by sin. And we know that to be true. We had a wonderful time yesterday at my only grandson, my only grandchild, his first birthday. Yes, and all the grandparents just smiled. It's a wonderful occasion. This beautiful, curly-haired, lovely little child, blue eyes, big smiles, and all these presents, and at least the paper's there. He loves the paper more than the presents. And we're having a wonderful time, and we're eating cake and candy and everything else, and we're sitting there, and all of a sudden, little boy, he's playing with something, but he wants something else, and he can't have it. What do you think he does? He lets out the most blood-curdling, ear-screeching scream you could ever imagine. And you would think, well, where did he learn that from? His mother doesn't scream like that. His father, as far as I know, doesn't scream like that. Where did this come from? It comes from the natural inclination of the heart. He is a sinner. And he lets it be known when he wants something he doesn't get. Isn't that right? That's who we are. And right away here in chapter 3 and chapter 2 as well, Paul shows for us, this is what sin is like. It's the very nature of who we are. And so now, as he concludes this section, he pours it on a little further and reminds us that this is who you are, and if you think you can work to get out of that situation, you are sadly mistaken. Two things I want to point out, at least two headings this morning, and I want to see these two verses as kind of transition. They finish up this first section, which talks about the depraved nature of humanity and the desperate situation in which we find ourselves. But then it's a lovely springboard into verse 21, which starts with, but now. All right, keep that in mind as well. And it'll help us to see the low point, if you will, but then begin to build in what God is doing by his grace for sinners like you and like me. And so in verse 19, I would suggest that what we find here is that the law speaks. It declares something. Let me read verse 19 for you again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. The law speaks. God declares to us his holy standard. Now, when he talks about the law here, and generally Paul will speak about the law as Moses' law, the Ten Commandments, and all the commandments that came with that, that covenant document that God gave through Moses to the people. This is what they should follow. But I think you'll notice also in the text, particularly here, that because it talks not about just the Jews, but the Gentiles, that it's beginning to speak about the way that God speaks to all of us, his commands. You'll notice, I might point this out later, that in chapter 2, verse 15, it shows us that the requirements of the law are written on the hearts of Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. But the emphasis here has to be that God has made known his standard. The law speaks. When my father put us on our chore out in the backyard, he spoke very clearly with the threat of certain discipline if we didn't do it. It was very clear, not ambiguous at all. You do this, and things are good. Now, he wasn't that mean about it, but there's that sense of, here it is, do this. And God speaks declaratively through his word, through nature, and so on, but specifically here through the law to his people. So it says that whatever the law says, it speaks to us, it declares to us who he is, but it does two things. Notice again verse 19. It silences every mouth. When God speaks, it says here, every mouth may be silenced by this. He speaks in such a way that it makes us be quiet. In other words, when he speaks to his people, they're not, what do they say? You have nothing to say. The phrase that's used there in terms of all shall be silenced is literally to mean to shut up. That is to close something. And in the context here, it means that when God speaks through his law, you have nothing to respond. You have no rebuttal. You can't say anything. In the Old Testament, you remember Job, whose faith was tested incredibly. God poured through the devil himself all sorts of things in his life, his personal suffering and loss and so on. And Job wrestles with this, and his so-called friends try and remind him, well, Job, you must have done something really bad for God to do this. And Job says, I haven't, and on it goes. And then God begins to speak. And God begins to declare, Job, where were you when I set the pillars of creation into place? Did you do any of this? You can see Job kind of, What does he say? Well, he speaks in chapter 40 in verse 4 and 5. Job says, after God's done speaking, I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. He just can't. What is he going to say? When God lays himself out in such glorious character, what kind of response do you have? You just stand there, keep your mouth shut, and you marvel. And so when God speaks his commands through his law, there's nothing you can say. Except maybe, God, you're right. It's that jaw-dropping moment where you just think, what do I say? We have those moments sometimes in our lives. I hope we do. Well, sometimes it's in the mundane things of the earth. I literally had a jaw-dropping moment yesterday watching the Ravens-Titans game. And the one touchdown, the one-handed juggles it, pulls it in, and is in bounds, like just barely. And literally, I went, and it was amazing. It was, what do you say? That's impossible. You can't do that, but he did it. And in more grand displays, when God speaks, and here specifically with his law, what are you going to tell God? What are you going to say? You got nothing. And in a sense, Paul is saying here, it says, here's the standard. What are you going to say? If the Jews couldn't keep it, nobody else can as well. And that's the second thing he points out here. Go back to the text in verse 19. It holds everyone accountable. Verse 19, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable. Notice there's no exception here. He's not just referring to the Jews this time or the Gentiles, but both together. Everyone is held accountable before God. God's law speaks to that. It says, this is you. You stand accountable before God. There is no exception. There's no exemptions here. We are all in this position before God. It speaks to you as well. And you're accountable. In one sense, you have to remember that in God's holy judgment, that when we stand before his judgment in the last day, and God says, you know, why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? Are you really going to start saying, well, God, I wasn't as bad as that other guy. You know, I did some good things, and you know, I was paid my taxes. I went to church. I even took up the offering a few times. I mean, I'm pretty good. Is that what you're going to tell God? You're not going to say that, are you? No, you haven't got nothing. Now, if you're a Christian, as we'll see later on, what will you say? I've got nothing in and of myself, but I have Jesus' robes of righteousness wrapped around me. That's my entrance. And see, that's where Paul is going with all of this. He's pointing us in the direction that it, as God justifies us, as he declares us right, he says, Clemens, you've got nothing, but Jesus is in you. And on based on his perfection and his holiness, you're in because of him. But we're all accountable for God. So at this point, at least, let's be reminded that God has made his standard clear. He has spoken, and we have nothing in rebuttal except, I trust, to bow the knee of repentance and faith. God, you're right. I'm a sinner, and I need to repent before you. And so the law speaks in that way, doesn't it? But there's a second way it speaks to us here. And that I would put under this title, nothing else I could think of, is the law's place, or the place of the law. What is the role of the law here then, if it speaks in this way? Now, when we get, by God's grace, to chapter 7, and you can read ahead, I hope you have been reading ahead, is we will understand some of the different opinions and nuances of what Paul means when he talks about the law there and how it affects us as Christians. There's a lot more to say, but suffice it here to say that the role of the law, at least in verse 20 here, is very specific and very clear. Look at verse 20 again. Based upon the fact that we're accountable to God in verse 19 and we have nothing to say, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. So let me keep this as simple as we can here this morning. There are two things that the law, it tells us the law does here. The role of the law itself. The first is rather a negative way. It doesn't do something. And the other point, it does something. Look at the first point, which is negative. This is what the law does not do. It says there again in verse 19, it does not provide righteousness. Now, think about that for a moment. Ask you a question. Don't have to answer it out loud, but think about it. What does God expect from every human being in order to enter into glory? Righteousness, correct? We must be right before God to enter heaven, all right? What does that verse just say, that first part of the verse? No one will be declared what? Righteous in God's sight by what? The works of the law. So he says the very thing that we need, righteousness, we will not be declared righteous if what? We expect to get there by the works of the law. Is that clear? That's fairly clear, isn't it? So what Paul is saying here is that the way you think you get to be righteous is incorrect. You think, as human beings, that if you work harder, if you follow the law, if you do all of these things, that you will somehow merit a right standing in God's presence. And what does Paul say? It's not going to happen. You can't get even close to God by fulfilling the works of the law. Now, come back to that point. Go back to the verse here and see that. Is that Paul uses this phrase, works of the law. He uses a few other times. We won't look at them all here today. But the whole point here, I think, in the works of the law is anything, basically, the carrying out of all things that the law requires. Whatever the law, whatever that law is, whatever it demands, the works of the law are carrying these things out. It's the idea that there's the law demands certain things, and so we do the works of the law. Just notice where else Paul uses this phrase. If you have your Bible's open in Romans, keep it there, your finger there, and go to Galatians chapter 2. And the letter that Paul writes to the Galatian believers is, I think, crucial in this understanding as well. In Galatians chapter 2, where Paul is really emphasizing here the fact that these believers who came to saving faith by grace are now being led astray, thinking somehow they have to go back and put themselves under the commands of Moses and the law itself. And Paul's saying, how can you even do that when the gospel's come to be upon you? But notice what he says in chapter 2 and verse 16. Three times he talks about the works of the law. Verse 15, we are Jews, we who are Jews by birth, not sinful Gentiles, know that a person, notice, is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, what? No one will be justified. So whatever these works of the law might be, they do not justify a person. And yet those are the things we think we need to do to be justified. Do you see how twisted it is? What we think, as Paul writes here, is that if we follow the law, the commands of God that are clearly stated, that we will merit a place of right standing in God. And the Bible says no, 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 every time. We don't have the time today, but if you go back to the Old Testament, Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, and then all the laws that go along with that, that old covenant we talk about that God gave through Moses to the people, and all the laws that are there, and why did God give that? Because he wanted the people to, as a restraining force in them, to live according to these, so that they might see who their God is. But they wouldn't make him righteous. That's what it tells us here. No one is justified by the works of the law, but there are means to an end. Abraham, we'll learn about him in chapter 4 of Romans. It tells us that he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is before the law ever came to be. And so there's this law of God written on the hearts of humanity. Then there's this covenant law given to the Jewish nation in Exodus 20. And all the works that we think we can do will not merit anything. In fact, go back to chapter 2, Romans, we're back in Romans now, Romans chapter 2, and look what it says in verse 15. Verse 14 says, indeed, when Gentiles, notice, who do not have the law, do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have a law. You see, that it'll say in a moment that the law that God speaks to us about his commands, but this is even before we get to the old covenant, the Ten Commandments. Verse 15, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences are also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times defending them. In other words, God has spoken clearly to us on these things. There are demands that God puts upon all humanity. And if we think we can somehow satisfy those before God and be righteous, we are mistaken. I won't go further there, but if you look at, again, Galatians chapter 3, read the whole chapter, verse 2, verse 5, verse 10. Again, Paul talks there about the works of the law in the very same vein as we're speaking here. That no one is justified by the works or the carrying out of all the commands and demands of the law. It doesn't work. Now, it doesn't mean the law is no good or it's not important. It is, as we'll see in a moment, in its role. But if we think that whether it's the keeping of the law or doing good works, any works that we think might merit God's favor, I hate to be crass, is a complete waste of time. If we think that will get us into this right position. Have I made myself fairly clear? That doesn't mean that God doesn't expect us to be obedient. It doesn't mean we shouldn't follow the commands of God throughout the Scriptures. But it does mean that adherence to the law and the commands and following its dictates will not get you saved, and it is not the means of your sanctification. It is all of God's grace. In Acts chapter 13, Paul preaching there makes this very clear. Through him, that is Christ, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification, notice, you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. You couldn't obtain it there. Justification doesn't come that way. Again, verse 21 and following will tell us that. But the point I just want to make here and stress is that we don't want to be trying harder to merit God's favor. We want to learn to trust in him alone for salvation. To as one of the great Puritans said, stop working and believe. You can't keep working towards that end. But doesn't that go against the grain of our thinking? We just think, if I work a little harder, then it'll be all right. But that's the human, I think, sinful way of thinking. God says, no, it's the other way around. Stop working because Christ has done all the work for you. But that's not all that the role of the law here. The other and more significant, I think, primary role of the law, if you will, above all else, what might people say about this, is in verse 20 again. Go back to that verse. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, here's the positive side, Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law gives the transgression factor for sin. It shows that this is truly sin. It's not that we thought it was right to do that before, but putting the law there shows that you're transgressing against God Himself. And immediately when it's there, it exposes our sin before God and the condemnation that the law brings upon us. We become conscious of sin. Now we know what sin is. It's not that there wasn't sin before the law came, but it alerts us. Yes, this is against God. This is sin. And it even springs within us almost a desire to do sin. It just spawns these things in us. I've used the illustration before in my own life when every once in a while when I was younger, and I still think this way, if you're walking down the street in your neighborhood and someone has a sign on the front that says, "Keep off the grass," what's the first thing that comes to mind? Well, I'm on your grass. Is that true? Maybe it's just me, all right? I'm the only sinner in the place. Okay, but this is me. Maybe one or two others could say amen to that. There's a sense in which you put a legal demand there. Keep off the grass. Well, I'm not going to listen to that. I will go on the grass if I want to. We immediately, the law brings sin to the forefront. How dare you tell me that? It just stirs these things within us. And there's nothing in us that can keep the law perfectly and be righteous before God. It exposes, alerts us to the reality of our sins. Again, take some time and read through the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy at various points, in chapter 10, chapter 11, where God is always, through Moses, telling the people, obey me and you'll be blessed. Disobey me and you'll be cursed. There's always this before them, the obedience. But the obedience for the commands that God gave had to spring out of a faith and trust in Him. Not a slavish, if I do these things in my own strength and follow the law, that God will take care of me. No, there needs to be a sense of faith and trust, which, if we have that, that will lead us to want to do these things. The Bible always reminds us that, well, good works doesn't save us. We are saved to good works. We're saved to do the things of God. And those should then be the joyful expressions of a believer's heart. Not the slavish, oh, I have to do this again. And keep the can of nails in your mind. Not this dad says I have to do it, I better go do it, or I won't be able to go with my friends or whatever. But sometimes that's how we treat it as Christians. Got to get this law done. I got to do these things. I got to follow these things so God will be pleased with me. As we'll see as we continue through Romans, that is not the case. I love the way the phrase is here in terms of the latter part of verse 20 where it says, through the law we become conscious of sin. One of the older paraphrases by J.B. Phillips, a fellow from England, he translates it this way or paraphrases. He says, It is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. And so the law is that straight edge, that ruler, whatever, and it shows us how crooked we are. And that's what it does. We think that we've done something great, and there's the law, and I haven't even come close to it. It shows how really crooked I am. And what does that mean? Well, hopefully by God's grace, it leaves me in the depths of my own sin and depravity, and then the Spirit of God shows the gospel light to me. The law cannot lead me to God. It leads me to see myself undone. And it's the Spirit of God through the gospel that leads me to the cross. It's always that way. And that's why the role of the law does its wonderful work. It sheds from me, shreds of me, any vestige of goodness or hard works and says, Clemens, you're done. There's nothing you can do. And leaves me there. That's all it does. And the Spirit of God says, now. Here is righteousness. But now, a righteousness from God has been revealed. Verse 21. You see? And so the law does its great work. Romans 7, when we get there, Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, Paul says, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. It opens it up and reveals the disgusting sense of sin and its transgression. Paul believed that in the coming of Christ, which enters in the new covenant to us, put an end to the role of the law as a restraining force upon believers. and sets us free, as we'll see eventually, the wonders of living by God's grace, unencumbered by the legal requirements of the law. Don't try and follow them. Trust Jesus Christ and be led by the law of love through Christ, as we see in the book of Galatians. The point here is, the law will never save. It will only and can only condemn. It's the Spirit of God that saves. Now, there are so many lessons we could take from this, and I don't want to belabor them too much, but I do want us to see the impact that I think an understanding of this can have on our lives. The first is in terms of the gospel outreach. If you're not a Christian here today, it needs to be made clear to you through the Word, and I trust through the Spirit working in your mind and heart, that if you truly desire to have a right standing with God and be to heaven, whatever way you phrase it, the harder you work, the further away you will be. The more you try, the less you get there. It's when you begin, by the grace of God, to see that you are lost, condemned by sin, even though you're not as bad as you could be, your heart is full of sin, you will never reach heaven. You will only reach some sort of your own sense of furthering in your life, and you'll ultimately fail. The gospel says, here's what the law says, condemned. Grace says, believe. In the finished, complete work of the sovereign Lord Himself, who through His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into glory has paid the full penalty and price for my sins, who has, before God, declared me to be righteous. I am justified because God says so. And He says so because Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. That's it. And so my plea to you is, as the old hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way. As the old phrase says too, you can't get there from here. If you're going to try it by your own works, you will never, ever get there. But it also speaks to us as believers. It is not just that the way of salvation is to see the condemnation of the law and trust in Jesus, absolutely, but it is to understand the saving grace of God is that which will also sanctify you and me. We are not just saved by grace, we are sanctified by that same grace. And so now, as we see, as John Bunyan would say, the thunderings of the law, as they scream down on us, we say, there's no way, I've been set free. There's no place for the law here because I follow Jesus. We are freed by grace. We can be freed from the guilt of our sin. We can be freed from these things. We can see that life by grace is tough. It's messy. It's not always what we think it should be, but God is going to lead me. It's not going back to working harder now. Great, I'm a Christian. I better work hard. No, God expects us to be busy about His business, doesn't He? There isn't any room for lazy believers, but the energy should be that which the Spirit of God infuses to us to follow after Him. If you're a Christian here, don't you delight in serving your Savior? Don't you rejoice in to do His will? It's not work. It's the joy of my heart to serve Jesus Christ. It's difficult sometimes, but I love to do it. And so it should be for us. The law reminds us of how sinful we were. And even though God's not quite done with us yet, He's still working in us to be glorified one day in heaven. Our conscience can be clear because of grace. God's grace sure is enough, isn't it? Not just to satisfy all the demands of the law, not just to put me in a right standing before God, but His grace is enough to fully satisfy God. And He, because of that grace, listen to this, He takes great delight in me. If you're a believer, He looks at you and said, this is one of my holy, righteous trophies of grace. And He has, if I can use the analogy further, a special place in His trophy case for you. That's what grace does. The law will never get you. May God, by His grace, help us to rejoice in that today. Heavenly Father, we praise You today for who You are. Thankful that You didn't leave us to wander and wallow in our sin, but delight to save lost souls like us. Grant that much glory would be to Your name as we understand the wonders of saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen.